Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Last week we studied a text out of Matthew chapter 23. In it, Jesus repeatedly uses words like hypocrite to describe a group of people called the scribes and the Pharisees. He says that they're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He says that they're like filthy dishes. You clean the outside of the cup, he says, and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Even though the language seems very harsh to us, the point that Jesus is making is that you can't get away with sham religion, at least not with God. You might look very good on the outside. You might seem very moral. You might act the part of the religious, spiritual, faithful person. But God knows the hearts. God knows the person within, not just the person on the outside. Jesus sums up all of this so perfectly when he says at the end of the passage in verse 27, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." There's no lie that can be told to deceive God, and no matter how much you may be deceiving the person sitting next to you at church, or the person sitting next to you in your car, sleeping next to you in your bed, your children, your parents, even the authority figures in your life, God knows what's in your heart, though. He knows the person within. So this brings us to part two of this short series. It's not what we are on the outside that counts in the eyes of God, but who we are on the inside. And no matter what we might do to seem righteous, God knows. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He can see the heart, and he sees our motivation in all things. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And we noticed that even if we might be faithful in everything, and we might donate to the poor, and we might display an incredible amount of charity or outer morality, if it isn't love that motivates us in all of those things, no matter what we do, it profits us nothing. In the ministry of our Lord Jesus, he encountered and described many different kinds of people. Sometimes he met people like the Pharisees. Other times he met sinners and tax collectors and people who had come out of a life of harlotry. It is interesting and also encouraging to me to consider how he viewed those kinds of people. To the people who saw themselves as righteous, or to those who saw themselves as sinners for what they are. To those who viewed themselves as meek and humble, though inwardly rich in the grace of God. He approached people differently depending on what he saw of their heart. So while the Pharisees proved themselves to be outwardly impressive people, Jesus never spoke highly of them. On the contrary, he praised the faith and the fidelity of the supposed dregs of society, the righteous tax collectors, the blind, the poor, masses of destitute people humbled by the love of God and the wisdom of Jesus when finally presented with him and his message. So in this second part, I want to examine Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe that this runs very contrary to the kinds of things that we saw in Matthew chapter 23. It is essentially a discourse on the people of the world who are blessed. People who humble themselves to the point that it would be hard to see them in the spotlight with the Pharisees. In the Beatitudes, Christ defines what it truly means to live in the footsteps of God, to reject false religion and pride and carrying a cross of gentleness and inward purity instead. It's my hope that we'll be able to see ourselves in this series. Perhaps if part one cut you a little too close to home, then maybe part two will offer some hope to you. Maybe you've seen in your own life a little bit too much Pharisee and not enough beatitude. A little too much of the world and not enough of Jesus. A little too much emphasis on the outside and the exterior part of religion rather than the internal and what is supposed to be more substantial. So, in stark contrast to the ways of the Pharisees, Jesus Christ often spent his earthly ministry lauding those who were considered unrighteous in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. Go to Luke chapter 18, for example, and notice a parable that Jesus offers here. He says here, beginning in verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted.'" In this story, Jesus praises the tax collector because of his ultimate humility in the shadow of the proud Pharisee. He gave credit to the multitudes for coming to hear him preach, even though the multitudes were often uneducated, sick, or poor. On the exterior, some of his disciples were the dregs of the earth. They were blue-collar fishermen, tax officers. There was a man who was once possessed by a legion of demons. On the interior, though, Jesus' followers were the most deserving people in the world of our Lord's mercy, not on their own merit, but because they put themselves in a position, by their heart and by their faith, to receive God's grace. Jesus doesn't look for Pharisees. In fact, he said it best in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, that it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Essentially, he's indicating that it's not those who think that they're healthy, but are inwardly dead like the Pharisees, but those who admit their sickness and embrace the love and the mercy and the peace that can only be found in our Lord. That is to say, people who have the inward righteousness that the Pharisees sorely lacked. So we come to Matthew chapter 5. I happen to think it's one of the most memorable, beautiful, and challenging passages of Scripture, and its place in this series is important. Few other texts have the qualities of the inner righteousness so concisely and clearly laid out in an order like this. So a study of its words will help us to see what Christ expects of us in contrast with the Pharisees. The overriding theme of the Beatitudes is that the quality of a person cannot always be measured by his or her outside appearance. And in fact, more often than not, the outside appearance is rather deceiving. Now, he uses the word blessed throughout this text, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But what does the word blessed really mean here? Well, the term blessed means fortunate, happy, usually in the sense or being a privileged recipient of divine favor, according to Arndt. In Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible, it says, "Blessed means a man in the condition of being truly well off." But Jesus isn't necessarily saying that the blessed, by his standards at least, are going to be happy. They might not feel happy, but what God thinks of them and what on that account they are is blessed. The conditions which Jesus represents as being blessed conditions are those which his listeners had always considered to be curses. These verses declare the man well off who the world considers to be rather unfortunate. And maybe that's the first great lesson from this text. is that you can't judge blessedness based on outside appearances. Somebody might appear to be very underprivileged. Somebody might appear to be rather sullen. Somebody might appear to be beaten down, defeated. But on the inside, they're displaying a kind of character, a quality that only God can truly assess. Which is why he talks about those who are mourning, and those who are meek, and those who are hungry and thirsty, and those who are peacemakers. Jesus never talks about those who are blessed who are the victorious in battle, or they are truly blessed who are the bullies who get their way, or they're truly blessed who are always full physically and never have a need. No, that's not what Jesus says is blessed. He says you've got to look a little bit deeper. Look to the person within. In Christian Counterculture by Stott, the author had this to say, "Yet in all this, the values and standards of Jesus are in direct conflict with the commonly accepted values and standards of the world. The world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor, whether in the material or in the spiritual sphere. The happy-go-lucky and carefree, not those who take evil so seriously that they mourn over it. The strong and the brash, not the meek and the gentle. The full, not the hungry. Those who mind their own business, not those who meddle in other men's matters like trying to save someone. And those who attain their ends, even if necessary, by devious means, not the pure in heart, who refuse to compromise their integrity. Those who are secure and popular and live at ease, not those who have to suffer persecution." And yet here's Jesus saying, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." So we are first presented with those who are blessed by being poor in the spirit. But who are the poor in spirit? Are they not the humble believers who refuse to take the spotlight? Are they not the ones who prefer to do their work behind the scenes, quietly fulfilling their duties in the kingdom without seeking recognition or praise from other people? The poor in spirit are the kind of people who know that they deserve condemnation and give complete acclaim to God when He instead gives them salvation. They're not always brilliant or fantastic or loud. So it's easy to overlook the poor in spirit if we judge only on what is outside of the heart. Now he says in verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And again, mourning isn't really glamorous, and we don't really want to do it, and it certainly isn't always easy. But it's not the fool who laughs at everything who will find comfort in the arms of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just like we studied a month or two ago, it says in verse 2 that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. It's often stated that funerals help us appreciate life more. Indeed, when we spend time with those who are mourning the loss of a loved one, or when we're the ones mourning the loss, it teaches us in the most poignant way to enjoy life and not waste it with frivolity or grudge-holding. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3, it says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for when the face is sad, a heart may be happy." And isn't that interesting? There it is again. Don't judge by the outside, but judge what's on the inside in the heart. The word sorrow here means melancholy or thoughtful sadness. Introspective sadness often has a purifying effect on us. It sobers us and grounds us in reality. It calms our minds and engenders self-reflection and moral honesty. The result of melancholy, then, is, in an odd way, deeper contentment. So when the initial pain wears off, sadness leads to contentment and acceptance of injustice and suffering. It helps us lead more mature lives. And in contrast to this, laughter is sometimes used as a tool to hide how miserable we are on the inside. That's Proverbs 14 and verse 13. "So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5, verse 5. Tell this to a Pharisee and see what happens. In the eyes of so many worldly-minded people, getting ahead in life is the most important quality that can be found. It's popular and glamorous to be the go-getter or the cutthroat in business, but on the inside, the power-hungry businessman has only vanity. So blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. They're the ones who will end up inheriting the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 6. Of course, the Pharisee had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, but it was manifested in a wholly unrighteous way. While they sought the acceptance of God through appearance and looking righteous, the truly God-pleasing person seeks it through complete dependence on Him. They don't just look righteous. It is that they are hungering for righteousness. It is that they actually are righteous. It is penetrated. It is saturated in their lives. And those are the people who will end up satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 7. Mercy has to come from within. It can't truly be replicated or forced without the proper heart behind the action. To the Pharisees, mercy was something that had to be earned. It needed to be merited. They didn't seek necessarily the mercy of God, for they were convinced of their own moral superiority. They had a heart that was blackened by pride and by arrogance. Instead, we need to seek a heart of humility, of understanding and accepting that we do not deserve the mercy extended to us by God. We cannot earn that mercy as the Pharisees thought that they could, for we must treasure the fact that God's love is truly, truly unmerited. Now, when we truly come to appreciate the mercy that God has given to us, I think it helps motivate us to be merciful to the people around us. You notice that the Beatitude doesn't say, "Blessed are those who receive mercy." No, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the ones who are merciful first. Blessed are the ones who don't wait around for someone to apologize to them, but who go and show mercy that is unmerited. Who make the first step in repairing a relationship. Who are the ones who decide not to hold a grudge, but to forgive when their opponent or their enemy would refuse to forgive them. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who show mercy. They'll be the ones who receive mercy from God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It kind of reminds me of the way that Moses, when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, when Moses asked God to see his glory. That was all he wanted from him, just to see him face to face. And God said that if you see me face to face, if you see my glory, you would die. So God came up with a compromise. If you hide in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by the cleft of the rock and you'll be able to see my glory in passing. Maybe we could almost think of it as if God had a body, but we could almost think of it as if God was showing Moses the back of his head rather than his face. But I wonder, why would God even allow this? Why would God allow Moses to see any part of him? I believe it boils down to the purity in Moses' heart. Moses is described in another story as being, of all men on earth, the most humble. He had a heart that truly loved God and sought after God. He didn't want to see God's glory just because he was curious. No, he wanted to see God's glory because he wanted to see God. He sought after him. He desired a relationship with him. He wanted to be a part of God's life as much as God could be a part of his life. That's the purity of heart that we should be seeking. True righteousness starts on the inside of a person and blossoms into actions that prove his righteousness. We cannot ever let ourselves fall into the trap of the Pharisees by thinking that purity in heart means nothing. They'd worked so hard at establishing themselves as righteous people by the letter of the law and by the outward manifestations of godliness, and yet they had neglected the most weighty provisions of the exact same law they were trying to keep, which is their purity of heart. In our text from last week, back in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus summed it up very well when he said in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now understand, my friends, that all of this talk of the inward person is not just limited to Jesus. You can find this throughout the New Testament. I would even say throughout the Old Testament as well. But for our purposes in this program today, let's focus on some New Testament passages that bring out the value, the importance on the heart. When you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, the transformation from the old man to the new man. Look at verse 17. "Therefore I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Clearly, the futility of their bodies would be a problem, because that would just be an indication of a waste of God's gift on sin and its passions. But he says it's in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. He's focusing on what's on the inside. "In the hardness of their heart," he said in verse 18, "and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Essentially, all of the problems that we have on the outside in terms of the sins that we commit start on the inside because of a mind and a heart that is darkened. But he says in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard of him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." And he says in verse 23, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." The rest of the chapter, and really chapter 5 as well, really touches on the heart and the results. When your heart is a certain way, whether an impure heart or a pure heart, it will manifest itself in very predictable ways in how you act and how you live. Go to Colossians chapter 3 as well. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And now skip on down to verse 12. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." He goes on to say in verse 14, "Beyond all of these things, put on love." So as we close this program, let's remember the words of Jesus with reference to those Pharisees. He wasn't pleased with their lives because they only had the appearance of righteousness while overlooking the person within. The good news is that we can all change. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, just like it says in Colossians 3, just like it says throughout the Bible, we all have the opportunity to make ourselves better people by being molded in the image of Jesus Christ, to become more spiritually minded people by searching our hearts and removing the filth. Clean the inside of the soul, and the outside will naturally follow. Make the person within righteous, and the person without will not be far behind. My friends, if we've studied anything together in these last two programs, or anything that you've ever heard from the Go and Teach program that's piqued your curiosity, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and give us an opportunity to study with you. We would love nothing more than to open up our Bibles together and present to you the simple, plain message of the gospel, which is that eternal salvation has been offered freely to all of us.
No, come on.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.